Our Father, we bring to thee now those, perhaps some of them unborn, who have never heard the name of the Lord Jesus, but who are to hear that precious name through members of our group. And so we ask that now thou wilt be preparing us for what thou hast for us in the future. And grant, Lord, that what we study in this second period may be used to get the gospel of our precious Savior to those who've never heard his name for the first time. And we ask that thou wilt call from our group and from the children represented in our group those who will go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of the Savior. Lead now, we pray, that the Lord Jesus will be magnified in every detail because we come in his dear name. Amen. On page 35, I want to complete this study concerning Satan using these six monosyllabic questions. So far, we've had four of those questions. The fifth is the question, why? Why does Satan work? One answer to that question, why does Satan work, is given in Revelation 12:12. In Revelation 12:12, we read these three words, having great wrath. Satan works because he has great wrath. You'd have the shock of your life if you knew how much Satan hates God. I'd have the shock of my life if I knew how much Satan hates God. Furthermore, you'd have the shock of your life if you knew how much Satan hates you, how much Satan hates me. I love the song, More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee. That's a precious song. It's also a very costly song. Because if I sing that in faith and really love the Lord Jesus more, then I'm really praying that Satan will hate me more. More love for thee, O Christ, more hatred from Satan towards me, O Christ. I don't mean that anybody, in so many words, should just pray that the devil will hate him more. No, I don't have to do that. But Satan has great wrath. And that wrath is directed against God and all those who are lined up on the side of the Lord. Our sixth question is the question, how? How can we overcome him? Now, preachers, I can't lay too much stress on this. And Sunday school teachers, day school teachers, I can't lay too much stress on this. Tell people how to do what you tell them to do. I don't mean what we call the basic know-how with a great deal of pride. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about getting the answer from the Bible. How to do what we tell them to do. How can we overcome Satan? One of the clearest answers in the whole Bible to that is in Revelation 12:11. Dr. Maxwell of Prayer Bible Institute preaches on this. He says he thinks this is the clearest passage in the Bible about victory over Satan. And one reason it's so clear is it's so complete. Listen to Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death. Remember, the word lamb means little lamb. So let's just read it like that. They overcame him because of the blood of the little lamb. Do you ever pray for yourself and for others that the blood of Christ will stand between you and stand between them and every attack of the evil one? Many years ago, when I was a very young Christian, I had something in my life that was causing me a lot of difficulty. I don't remember what it was. And I confided in a very godly aunt. She meant a great deal to me. Her affection for me helped to see me through a very rough part of my life. And I confided in her about that. And I remember she just listened. And then she had prayer with me at the close. And I don't remember all those other details, but I've never forgotten this prayer. She just prayed, Father, let the blood of Christ stand between Frank and every attack of the evil one. I think that's just a good way to drive home the way to have victory over Satan. Those of you who have loved ones in your home, little children, and you realize all the temptations they have right now and all the temptations they can have in the future. Oh, it's wonderful to be able to offer this prayer that the blood of Jesus Christ will stand between them and every attack of the evil one. Satan hates the blood. Sometimes I've given an illustrated message on Satan. I don't know how many of you have seen me give it. Years ago, I got the idea, it just comes right out of Scripture. The pictures, the roaring lion of 1 Peter 5:8, the dragon of Revelation 12, and some of those, the serpents of Genesis 3 and Revelation 12 and so forth. And then the only one not out of Scripture is the common idea, the misconception concerning Satan, that he has long horns and a long tail and that sort of thing. But sometimes after I've given that message, I've had people come up to me and say something like this: "You know, I just felt satanic opposition to that message." Their idea was Satan would oppose the message about himself more than any other type message. But I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe it for a minute. Sometimes they may have thought there was satanic opposition because the preacher wasn't getting along too well in giving it. I don't know. But I don't believe Satan hates a message against himself more than other. He hates the blood of Christ. And he hates a message about the blood of Christ. I used to think this: Satan just hates to be exposed. He hates to be exposed. Dr. Fleece was talking to us once in chapel, and he said, "I'm not too sure that's true." He said, "These wicked people would rather you say something against them than not talk about them at all." You know, that's true of men like Hitler. Hitler would rather have people talk against him than not say anything about him, just ignore him. And that's true of many of these false leaders. You'd think, why, if I had those things said about me, I'd almost lose my mind. They don't lose their mind because of their great hatred for God, their great hatred for humanity. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives, even unto death. I love the comment of one writer on chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. He said, "Satan is not only vanquished, but humiliated." That's complete victory, isn't it? And that's the kind of victory the Lord longs to give us over Satan. The Lord longs to humiliate Satan in your church, and in your individual life, and in your family, and in all those things that are on our heart. I want you to notice how the book of Revelation reveals the doctrine of Satan. It lays the foundation of who Christ is before it reveals in detail the truths about Satan. That's exactly what you have in the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 reveal in detail who God is. And then chapter 3 gives the revelation about Satan. Some people divide the book of Revelation into two parts, chapters 1 to 11 and chapters 12 to 22. They just break it right in the middle. And what is your chief difference between those two parts if you're going to accept that division? The chief difference is that in chapters 1 to 11, we have the victories of the Lamb. And in chapters 12 to 22, we have the Lamb's victories over evil. Capitalize those two words, over evil. What I'm saying is this: is Satan mentioned at all in the first 11 chapters? Yes, incidentally, but not basically with a real revelation concerning it. And you see, Revelation lays the foundation of who the Lamb is, first 11 chapters. Then we have the revelation of who Satan is. And when you begin chapter 12, you have one of your great Bible chapters on Satan. Then you go on to the beast and the dragon, and their torment forever and ever in the lake of fire. But just notice that general plan, and that's the plan in which we should treat the truth about Satan. I remember how Dr. Fleece used to emphasize this so much, and it's become a part of me, that everything the Bible says about the devil is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. Keep that in mind when you present the truth about Satan, because it's so easy to get offline and say, "I want to give this truth so people will know more about Satan." That's all right in the right way. But the main point of the revelation of Satan is to turn our eyes to Jesus. And one reason he mentioned that was, it was in terms of a movement that had come in at the Bible college. You know, some of these movements sound very spiritual. And it was the Peniel movement. The Peniel movement that lays great stress on wrestling with Satan. rather strange. They call that the Peniel movement, wrestling with Satan. Because the whole point of Jacob's wrestling in Genesis 32, where you have the name Peniel, is he wrestled, God, the Lord Jesus, wrestled with him. And it wasn't the idea of wrestling with Satan at all. But see, they give the name the Peniel movement. And there's some good people in that. Mrs. Jesse Penn Lewis got off in that kind of thing. The war against the saints. And there's some good things in it, but oh, they're great dangers. But you just remember this. Everything the Bible says about Satan is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. First 11 chapters of Revelation lay the foundation of who the Lamb is. And then from chapter 12 on, we have the more detailed revelation about Satan. On page 36, we take a detailed study of chapter 13, the passage about the beast. The beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and the dragon. Now these three are often called the triad of evil. If you look later in Revelation, you'll see that the beast out of the earth is called the false prophet. The beast out of the sea we believe to be the Antichrist. The beast out of the earth, the false prophet. And then the dragon, Satan. This is the triad of evil. Notice I use the word triad. I recommend you not use the word trinity as it's often used for this. We say here's the trinity of evil. No, use the word trinity only of God. I believe it's misleading if we use that apart from the Lord himself. But just call this the triad of evil. First, look at your differing interpretations of chapter 13. Preterists have held that at least one of the beasts is fulfilled in Nero. Some preterists claim that the number 666 corresponds with the numerical value of the Hebrew letters in the words Neron Caesar. Now, just a little about what is called biblical numerics. In the study of Revelation, we've laid a lot of stress on the symbolism of numbers. I believe Revelation lays that stress. But symbolism of numbers is different from biblical numerics. Have you ever seen the book by Ivan Panin, P-A-N-I-N, a Russian Christian, called The Inspiration of Scripture Scientifically Demonstrated? And his idea is, it's biblical numerics. It's built on the idea that the Hebrew alphabet, the characters of the Old Testament, have a numerical value to them. And the letters of the Greek alphabet in the Greek New Testament have a numerical value to them. That's where they get a lot of these names. For instance, you take Jesus, Jesus. They say that the numerical value of those Greek letters is 888. Well, you see, not 666 that falls short of the perfect, but 888. See, great triumph and all. And they apply it that way. Now, I personally think that's very unwise. Ivan Panin hadn't demonstrated to me the inspiration of Scripture. I think of the old farmer went one time to hear some man who was giving proof for the existence of God. And when the man had finished, the old farmer said, "That's good, but after all that, I still believe there's a God." And that's the way I feel about that scientific investigation of Scripture. You get all your numbers and everything, and I never know whether to add or multiply or subtract or just faint, you know, when I read that. It doesn't do it to me. That's biblical numerics. And I'd like to caution you about that. One reason I do is I lay stress on the symbolism of numbers, like the number 7. That's clear in these symbolical parts of Scripture. Biblical numerics is an entirely different type of thing. Then the historicists apply the beast to the papacy. And then many futurists apply the beast to the final great Antichrist of 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 John 2:18. First, what light is shed upon chapter 13 by the book of 1 John? Well, 1 John 2:18 is the verse to which I referred just a few moments ago. 1 John 2:18 says, "Little children, it is the last hour." Isn't that interesting? It's the last hour, and that hour has already lasted over 1900 years. "And as ye heard that Antichrist cometh, even now have there arisen many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." Now, one reason I use 1 John 2:18 is it helps me to see the element of truth in the preterist position. and it helps me to see the element of truth in the historicist position. But I can see it for myself right in Scripture. In other words, am I to take these things that are going to be fulfilled about the Antichrist and say, they're way off in the future now, but that's a different kind of thing from what we have now? I don't think that's what 1 John is saying. 1 John is saying it's the same kind of thing of what we have now on a much larger scale and a much deadlier scale. Matthew 24:5 is a part of Christ's Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:5, the Lord Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. You see, that's the last hour. Well, somebody would say that had been true before that. Christ said, many will come in my name, saying, they're the Christ, and lead many astray. No. Dr. A.T. Pearson, one of my favorite writers, has a book on inspiration of Scripture called Many Infallible Proofs. It's built on that statement in Acts chapter 1. Christ appeared over a period of 40 days, many infallible proofs. And that's the title. It's a very excellent book on the inspiration of Scripture. And he has a tremendous discussion of the Olivet Discourse in terms of fulfilled prophecy. And when he comes to Matthew 24:5, many shall come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, lead many astray. He says, when Jesus gave that prophecy, nobody in Jewish history before that time had ever claimed to be the Christ and ever claimed to be the Messiah. But then he gave it in 30 AD, and between 30 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, many claimed to be the Christ. Many claimed to be the Messiah. Well, you see what I mean? It's the last hour. It's the last age. Somebody said it would happen like that all the time before. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. And 1 John 2:18, I think, is a key verse that makes me certain about my interpretation of these beasts. And somebody said, well, they're just in the end time and not now, or they're just for now and not then. Now, I think John is saying here what he says in 1 John 2:18. Mention, discuss any special warning or warnings which you find in this 13th chapter of Revelation. Write your answer in such a way as to make it intensely practical for your own life. The first warning is the warning against the evolutionary theory of history. The warning against the evolutionary theory of history. The evolutionary theory of history just says that man betters himself. When I was a student in high school, we had some good chapel programs and we had some lousy chapel programs. One of our speakers came and he had us repeat this statement, and he said, just repeat it to yourself day after day. Every day and every way I'm getting better and better. Just keep saying it until it becomes true. Well, imagine saying it until it becomes true. You'd really be out of breath, wouldn't you? But every day and every way I'm getting better and better. That's the evolutionary theory of history. And you see how this passage about the beast knocks in the head the evolutionary theory of history. The final beast is a strong argument against this view. If man constantly advances, how do we explain the fact that the personification of evil, the one who is the embodiment of Satan, comes at the very end? You see, this is just the opposite from what is called the evolutionary theory of history. Often, when people talk against evolution, they are talking against organic evolution, which says that man comes from the lower forms of life. Well, certainly that's a dangerous form of evolution, but it isn't the only form. Another form that some people have drifted into, and they claim to believe the Bible, is historic evolution. You see, the idea is you start off with the cavemen and all that kind of thing, and then humanity just gradually gets higher and gradually gets higher. If humanity gradually gets higher, how do you explain Hitler in this present age? How do you explain Idi Amin in Uganda? How do you explain the final great Antichrist? See, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, this man of sin will come according to the working of Satan with all signs and powers and lying wonders. That's the first warning in this chapter on the beast. It's the warning against the evolutionary theory of history. The second warning is the warning against that which resembles the truth. Chapter 13, verse 11 is describing the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. And 13:11 says of the false prophet, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like unto a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. You see, this final false prophet is going to have two horns like a lamb. In other words, he's going to resemble that which is true. What does this word bring to your mind? Nero. When I say the word Nero, you probably think of a beast of a man, and indeed he was. But if you'd said that name to the early Christians in the first part of Nero's reign, you would have gotten that reaction. The early Christians thought Nero was a great improvement over what they'd had. And they had prayer meetings in which they definitely thanked God for Nero. You see what I'm driving at? Satan comes, and when he has his false prophet, he has the two horns like a lamb. Two horns like a lamb. And that's one of the great warnings of this chapter in the whole book of Revelation. The warning against that which resembles the truth. You know how communism uses this. Instead of calling their invasion of a country the subjugation, you know the word they use, they call it liberation. I heard a missionary tell about how the communists took over in China. You know, our missionaries were there. One of them really was an illustration of victory. She said after the communists took over in China, the mails were stopped. And she said for 3 whole months she didn't get a letter from the United States. And she said really when time came for the mail and all, she was really anxious to get it. But she was doing something in the Lord's work and God just gave her grace to wait. That's a wonderful thing. She said, I just had perfect peace and joy all that time, but 3 months I didn't get a letter from home at all. Well, she said, one thing that made it so dangerous was they called it the liberation. The liberation. Sure, that's the way Satan works. He has horns like a lamb. We've had a recent illustration of this in the Pope. The Pope has come over here talking about peace and all that kind of thing. Could I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have heard what somebody told me the other day, that Dr. John R. Rice has come out and said he believes that the Pope is saved? How many of you have heard that? Could I see your hand? All right, I wanted to ask you that. Now, what did you get out of that? If you are at all human, I think I know what you got out of it. How terrible John R. Rice is. I think that's what you got out of it. That's what I get out of it unless I'm really watching carefully. But that isn't what we're supposed to get out of that. How terrible John R. Rice is, I don't think he is terrible. I think he's a dear child of God. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary back in 33, 35, he was a pastor in Fort Worth. And I used to hear him on the radio. I wasn't impressed with him greatly then, and I've never been greatly impressed with him through the years. You know, I don't quote from him like I do men like Dr. Fleece and Dr. McCook and Dr. Bob King and all. They don't impress me, which doesn't prove anything. But I don't think how terrible John R. Rice is. No, what I ought to get out of this is how subtle Satan is and how subtle the Pope is. I won't ask for a show of hands, but some of you raised your hands that you had heard that. And I dare say that's what you thought, how terrible John R. Rice is, that he'd pull a trick like that. No, that isn't what we're supposed to get out of it. What we're supposed to get out of it is how subtle Satan is. And probably we'd be amazed if we knew how many born-again Christians really thought that the Pope looked like a saved man. I sometimes ask myself the question. There have been hundreds of popes through the years. I wonder if a single one of them will be in heaven. It doesn't seem to me possible that one of them could be in heaven, does it to you? If so, why would he let people teach he's infallible? Well, that's God who's infallible. Could somebody teaching he's infallible? I tell you this, I know I'm going to be in heaven through the blood. I don't have any doubt about that. And when I get there, if I find any pope there, boy, I'll just come up to him and say, oh boy, I'm really surprised to see you. I didn't expect to see you here. No, but look at the way he talked. Peace, you take lands that are dominated by the Roman Catholics. Oh, peace, Well, I've been reading a lot, you know, in Trapp's commentary. Did you all notice that quote I gave you earlier tonight? He said, this man ate his final dinner and then he completed it in hell or something like that, you know, went to hell to digest it. That's the way he expressed it. I believe that's the attitude we ought to have on these things. Sure, the Pope came over here with two horns like a lamb. And that's what we're to expect in our work for the Lord. Without the grace of God, mankind becomes more beast-like all the time. Without the grace of God, mankind becomes more beast-like all the time. We talk today about the morals revolution. Oh, the difference on abortion and sex and all that kind of thing today. I don't believe that's a good way to describe what's going on, the moral revolution. I think it ought to be called the beastly rebellion. Because man without the grace of God manifests beastliness more and more all the time. Then the third warning in Revelation 13 is the warning against ecumenicalism. Here you have ecumenicalism is the attempt to bring everything under one head. And then the false teachers are going to control that one head. If you have a world ruler, you're going to have a world religion. And those two things are going together. As we come now to Revelation 13 and these subsequent passages, we're going to have much about that. World religion and world ruler. One of my friends was talking to me some months ago about this. He said, you know, I've wondered about these Bible prophecies concerning the world religion and how Satan is going to lure anybody into that if he at all knows God or knows the Word. And he said, I believe I see the answer now in the charismatic movement. He said, I believe that that charismatic movement is Satan's answer as to how he's going to bring about, at least part of his answer, how he's going to bring about the world religion. On page 37, we have the question about the number of the beast. From a careful study of the context and from your knowledge of Revelation as a whole, explain the meaning of the underscored words. Here is wisdom. He that hath understanding, let him count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I think what this passage is saying is that very powerful man can complete nothing. Revelation is the book of consummation. And the truth of consummation in Revelation is revealed positively and negatively. More and more we have it revealed positively. Now here we have it revealed negatively. The number of man is 666. God's number is 777. That's your perfect number. There isn't a seven in a bunch. You don't have 676 or 677 or 767. No, there isn't a seven in a bunch. Man can't complete anything. And that's one of the great burning messages of the Bible as a whole. I like to relate this number of the man, the number of the beast, to Isaiah 2:22. Isaiah 2:22 says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherewith is he to be accounted of? The number of the beast, 666, is also the number of the beast's followers. Antichrist is going to have that number of 666. Let me ask you. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that his coming is going to be according to the working of Satan, with all signs and powers and lying wonders. And remember those three Greek words used for the miracles of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. Are used for the miracles of Christ in Acts 2. Here's your most powerful human being of all kinds. Let me ask you, how much is he going to be able to complete?
It's terrible.
He ain't going to be able to complete a thing. His number is 666. Only God can complete anything. Man can't complete anything. And one thing that makes this so strong is that this is talking about your final great man. But the final great man doesn't have a seven in the whole bunch. The whole thing's incomplete. I think that's the message here. And I think many are way away from the truth when they try to guess who the beast is and use biblical numerics to find out the number. I think they miss the whole point. And the fact is, many who do that miss this message and try to have the idea that man can complete something. This is a great verse in connection with methodology. Don't use man's methods in education or in anything else. If I use man's methods, then I'll accomplish what man can accomplish. And he can't complete a thing. What about a person like Ann Landers in the newspaper? How many problems does she solve? Time ago.
And she wrote, it was quoted in the paper quite at length, you know, and she just said, here's the lady who has all the answers who didn't have the answer to this one. I think she's married to some man for about 35 years and then she was divorced. And she gives all these answers and solutions. How many problems has Ann Landers solved? Not a one. Not a one. Her number is 666. It's written all over. And oh, that's one reason why it's such deadly stuff that so many ministers are becoming glorified versions of Ann Landers. And they're thinking that they're going to be able to solve people's problems and help people solve their problems. The number 666. The number 666. And one great appeal of this message is ask God to make you number 777. Only what God does will last forever. Let's have our closing prayer. And would you offer one of our theme prayers that we use time and again for revelation? Dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We ask him to make your number 777. Let me say the prayer once more and then I want us to pray it audibly together. Dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray it audibly with me, everybody together. Dig deeply into me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.